Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Started that way so we can wake everybody up. But you guys seem live and awake. I was just surprised to see a lot of people. I know it's Labor Day weekend and there's some people traveling, but I'm so glad to see each of you here today. How many of you had a hard week? But I think probably everybody's hands go up because we've all experienced challenges and pressures this week. I'm just thinking about a number of you that I know that have experienced, whether it's more spiritual or physical, with your house or with people in your family. And so there's a lot of pressures on you this morning. So let's just kind of settle ourselves by just going to God in prayer, asking Him for focus and peace this morning so we can concentrate on His Word and grow thereby, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are your sheep and the sheep of your pastor, your people, and we, as sheep, we're weak, we stray, we fall down and hurt ourselves, and most of the time it's just our own fault. Sometimes it's others that have hurt us. Father, this morning we are reminded that you're a great shepherd that cares for the sheep. And so I pray this morning, both through this Sunday school lesson, which is more of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and then later on as we worship you in giving and in singing and in hearing your word and responding to it, that you will restore us and the joy of our salvation would be what we walk out of this building today with. So do that for us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are back in. Is this a joke? No, somebody brought me water, but it kind of looks like coffee. And if you know anything about me, I've never drank coffee in my life. So this is kind of a safety valve there, so I don't spill it on myself as I'm drinking. Oh, looks so hipster here with my coffee right there. All right. Yesterday I went to a yard sale. We were actually taking a little bike ride as a family, and we saw a yard sale sign and said, hey, there's a stop. The kids are ready to get out of the little bike trailer anyway. So we jumped out at the yard sale. Have you ever pulled up to yard sale and it's not really what you expected? And in your car you just drive by. But if you're on you're walking there, it's like, well, I guess we should walk up there and see it. So there wasn't a whole lot there, at least at first glance, but then we walked up, there's all these kids' clothes, and so Suzanne had a great time picking out some real deals. But I got to talking to the guy that was there. Actually, he wasn't a homeowner. He was just a friend of the people living there. And as I talked to him, I found out that he was, he grew up, I don't know how we got to this, but he grew up Lutheran. He didn't consider himself very religious. I guess he kind of said that he felt like the Bible helped him guide his decision-making and, how he parented his kids, but he didn't really feel the need to go to church on every Sunday, meet with other people. And so he said he doesn't really practice religion, and I was just curious as we were talking about this, on my mind is the Sermon on the Mount, which is introduced this morning. And so I said, hey, bud, have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? You have some religious background. He said, oh yeah, I know what the Sermon on the Mount is. It was Jesus gave that sermon, and it's in the book of Matthew. Wow. 2 points there. Way to go. And I asked him, what is the Sermon on the Mount all really about? Kind of waffled a little bit and was a little bit fuzzy on what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. What was the purpose of Jesus' sermon? What was in it? The Sermon on the Mount is one of the more well-known passages in the Bible. But that doesn't really mean that it's well understood. It's one of those passages that that people like, even if they dislike the rest of the Bible. As an example, Gandhi once said that while the Old Testament was boring to him, and he very much disliked it, the New Testament, in particular the Sermon on the Mount, overjoyed him. He said, it delighted me beyond measure and gave me comfort and boundless joy. The Sermon on the Mount has been referenced by lots of public figures, like Gandhi, like many presidents, such as Obama, who, in a conversation about same-sex unions, he said, if people find that controversial, the same-sex unions, he said, I would just refer them to the Sermon on the Mount, which is, in my mind, for my faith, a more central than an obscure passage in Romans. People really like the Sermon on the Mount for many reasons. And in general, people have very different views about how to interpret these three chapters in Matthew. So that's what we're going to talk about today, interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 5 through 7. We have just finished working through the first four chapters of the book of Matthew. If any of you remember, we actually started in March. So here we are 6 months later, worked through four chapters. I don't know how long we're going to be in the book of Matthew, I guess until Pastor Tim tells me to stop, because I've really enjoyed working through this, studying this book, and I hope you have as well. I give that preface about the time that we've taken to move through Matthew because we're probably going to take a few months to work through just these next few chapters. This is a different genre in the book of Matthew. Up to this point, we've been reading Matthew like a story, the narrative. And for the next three chapters, we have a different genre. It's a sermon. There's a lot of tough passages in these three chapters, and they cover topics like divorce and retaliation, anxiety and judging others. It's going to take some work to get through these passages. But before we jump into chapters 5 through 7, specifically the Beatitudes, there at the beginning of Matthew 5. I just want to address how we approach the Sermon on the Mount, how we approach it as a whole and interpret it. I think that will greatly affect the way we read and the way we understand it. So I want to talk about three things today. The sermon context surrounding this sermon, the sermon audience, and then finally a sermon interpretation. How to approach these chapters. Everybody get a handout? Anybody not get a handout? That's a better question. There's a few people. Thank you, Mike, for passing that out. So as we, let's just jump into the sermon context. As we talk about the sermon context, the first thing to notice about the Sermon on the Mount is actually that it's a part of a five chapter unit. In Matthew, chapters 5 through 9. And we know that it's a unit because Matthew gives us these bookmark indicators. So first of all, would you look down at chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23, a verse that kind of introduces the section leading us into the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 23 says, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then, secondly, would you flip over to Matthew 9:35? This is at the end of that five chapter unit. And the similarity is undeniable. Look at Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Almost identical there, those verses. And I think the key thing that Matthew wants us to notice in this five chapter unit is that Jesus proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, through his teaching and his healing ministry. See that in those verses. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom through his teaching and his healing ministry. And the neat thing is that Matthew, he kind of structures this five chapter unit to focus on these two areas. So let's look at that. His teaching ministry and his healing ministry are shown through chapters 5 through 7 and then in chapters 8 and 9. And in each one, we can see the emphasis that he makes on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So in Matthew 5 to 7, we see Jesus' kingdom teaching. when we talk about Jesus' teaching, the first reference to his focus on the kingdom is actually Matthew 4:17, before the Sermon on the Mount. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived, and his reign has commenced. Now, before I go through the rest of references to the kingdom in his teaching there in Matthew 5-7, let me just get you involved here. Look down at your book, your Bibles, or just from memory, what do you know throughout the Sermon on the Mount? Where does Jesus reference the kingdom? Where does he talk about the kingdom? Go ahead, just shout it out to me. Yes? In the Beatitudes. So if you look down, the Beatitudes begin with the kingdom theme. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the Beatitudes end with the kingdom. So it's kind of bookending that. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Good. Any others? Where else do we find the kingdom? The Lord's Prayer, right there at the heart of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Good. What else? Where else do we find the kingdom? Emphasis by Jesus in his teaching. Yes. Yes. He addresses the Old Testament and the kingdom, the law. Good. Any others? Where else? Scott?
Lord.
Absolutely. Yeah. Good. Any others? There's a couple more. And his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Yeah, there at the climax, there is climax point at the end of chapter 6. So I think you see here that Matthew 5-7 gives us Jesus' kingdom teaching. And then we come to chapters 8 and 9 where we find Jesus' kingdom healing. So in Matthew 8 and 9, we see a number of miracles. It just scattered throughout those chapters. You can look down in chapter 8 with me. We have a leper cleansed in verses 1 through 4. A centurion's paralyzed servant is healed. Peter's sick mother-in-law is made well, verses 14 to 15. People have demons cast out of them. The sick are healed in verses 16 and 17. Demons are cast out of two men and into a herd of pigs. Later on in the chapter. And then in chapter 9, a paralytic man brought by his friends is healed. Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. Two blind men are given their sight. And then a mute, a demon-possessed man is delivered and healed there at the end of the chapter. So packed into these two chapters are Jesus' healing ministry. And if you haven't already noticed, Matthew, he's really strategic in how he structures this gospel. Matthew 5-7, we find these it's really astonishing and authoritative claims by Jesus. And then in Matthew 8 and 9, his healings kind of back it up. He has authority to make these claims about the kingdom because he is the king. If he can cast out demons and heal the blind and raise the dead, he has the authority to say things like, you've heard it said by those of old, but I say to you now. The only one who can say those kind of things is one who has authority, one who is the king. So Matthew has this clear structure here in these five chapters, and it seems that he's highlighting the king and his kingdom. So the question is, why is this structure, why is this sermon context important for us to notice? Two things. Number one, it kind of helps us know how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about that later in just a few minutes, how the kingdom emphasis impacts our interpretive approach. And then secondly, it helps us understand who Jesus is. There are many people who like some of the things that Jesus says, and although they, you know, a lot of times they'll kind of pick and choose what they like and what they don't like, ultimately they would say that Jesus is a good and ethical teacher, but nothing more. He's not the Son of God. And then there's this other camp, this other group of people who are drawn to the miracles that Jesus did. Some of them, either they want Jesus healing or they want to perform healing and miracles themselves. The problem is that oftentimes people get more focused on Jesus healing and what he does for them physically than the power of his preaching. They might be less interested in what Jesus has to say. And they view Jesus as more of a miracle worker than a teacher who must be heard and obeyed. So we just want to make sure we see the full picture of who Jesus is, how Jesus is presented in the Bible, not just the parts that we want to see. Jesus is, he's a great physician who heals, but he's also the master teacher who instructs with authority. Sermon context. Secondly, let's just move on to talk about the audience, who Jesus was speaking to in this sermon. People usually start the sermon in chapter 5, verse 1, but that's basically the last verse of the paragraph. Let's go back and start reading in chapter 4, verse 23, and see how the last few verses of chapter 4 actually connect to the first verse of chapter 5. We'll start in verse 23. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds, key phrase there, followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus has been teaching throughout all Galilee, and he's healing everyone that comes to him. And people are hearing about Jesus, and they're flocking to him from all over the region. They're probably many that just come to be healed, but there's others that want to follow Jesus, that genuinely want to be his disciples. So as Jesus, he looks out over the crowds of people, it says he went up on the mountain, which, by the way, isn't mentioning this specific mountain, probably. It probably just refers to kind of a mountain range, a region, or a hill country. But it doesn't sound very good, right? The Sermon on the Hill Country or something like that. Sermon on the Mount sounds better. and then he sat down, which was kind of a normal posture for a teacher in a school or a synagogue. And it says his disciples came to him and he began teaching them. Now, who were his disciples? Who was he teaching? We probably shouldn't restrict this group of disciples to just the 12 disciples that you would know, because Matthew doesn't even mention some of them coming to follow Jesus until later in the book. And we don't know the timing exactly of some of the ones following him. But the point here is that this group of disciples, these were men and women, people from all over that had chosen to follow Jesus as their master and Lord. The word for disciple here is the word for a learner. And this is actually the first mention of a disciple in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, that term, disciple. So it's important that we understand what being a disciple is. As we read about, it was a number of weeks ago when we studied in chapter 3, about Peter and Andrew and James and John being a disciple, that means they followed Jesus. That's one idea of what a disciple means. Here in chapter 5, we're reminded that being a disciple involves listening to Jesus, hearing him. So is it possible to do one and not the other? Possible to follow him and not actually listen to him? I think we've all had the experience of seeing children who listen to their parents but don't actually follow what they say. but have you ever watched a child who is following their parent but not listening to what they say? They're just walking right behind the parent. The parent says, "Watch out for the hole that we're going to step over." And where does the child go? Straight in the hole. They're not listening. Jesus' disciples are called to be hearers and doers, to listen and to follow him. So as we talk about the sermon audience, who Jesus is speaking to, I should note that Jesus' disciples, they weren't the only ones to hear Jesus' sermon. If we read the end of the sermon, you can turn over to Matthew 7, verse 28. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, which indicates that crowds heard much of what he had to say. But if you look back at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, if you're flipping back and forth here, I think it's pretty clear who Jesus was primarily speaking to. And I think this is significant, a really significant distinction that's being made. He said, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. There, I believe, referring to his disciples. In other words, what he has to say is it's not primarily for unbelievers or for society in general. The Sermon on the Mount is for his followers. It's for you. It's for me. One author, R.T. Francis, he puts it well. He says, the theme of this, Matthew's longest and most wide-ranging collection of Jesus' teaching, is indicated by the stated audience. It deals with the character, duties, and attitudes and dangers of the Christian disciple. It is a manifesto setting out the nature of life in the kingdom of heaven. The sermon thus makes no claim to present an ethic for all men. Indeed, much of it would make no sense as a universal code. Is concerned not with ethics in general, but with discipleship, with man in his obedience and devotion to God, not with a pattern for society. And if we continue to read through the chapter, it becomes even more and more clear. Jesus concludes the Beatitudes in verse 11 with the words, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He's not talking about just anyone. These are people who suffer for the name of Christ. Then on in verse 13, he describes the audience as the salt of the earth. In verse 14, the light of the world. You don't use that type of reference for people that are walking in darkness. So we've established who the primary audience is. But what's the point? Why is it important to talk about the sermon audience here in the Sermon on the Mount? Number one, because it helps us interpret the sermon. Heard that before? We mentioned that a couple minutes ago. No, we just said that about the sermon context, but the reason that comes up again is because that's kind of where we're moving to sermon interpretation, how are we going to understand this passage. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Helps us to know how to interpret the sermon. Secondly, because you are part of that audience. So what part? Are you part of the crowds? Are you part of, are you his disciple? Do you listen to what Jesus has to say? And are you astonished, like the crowds? I think there's probably thousands of people in churches today who will attend services and will walk out of them astonished. They'll say things like, that was a terrific sermon today, or I really enjoyed the speaker in particular, or he really hit the nail on the head today, or that pastor brought up some really interesting details, or a unique approach I've never thought about before. I know I've kind of said some of those things before. The problem is that there's a world of difference between just astonishment and an application. When God's word is open and Jesus speaks, how do we respond? Turn with me, have you flip over again to the end of the sermon. Turn over to Matthew 7, verse 24 through 26. I want to read this in relation to how we respond to this sermon. It's interesting that Jesus puts this passage here right at the end of him teaching. He finishes his sermon and he says in Matthew 24, this is his conclusion to the sermon. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There are a lot of people who read the Sermon on the Mount, and they might be astonished. that may be kind of confused as they read through this, that might be inspired, but ultimately they'll be kind of frustrated or disappointed. Why? Because without Jesus transforming power in their heart as a disciple, all your efforts to keep Jesus' words will be futile. They don't have a foundation because they're outside of God's kingdom. Trying to follow the Sermon on the Mount without being born again is kind of like be someone from another country, let's say like Africa or Ireland, who religiously kept all United States laws and statutes while in their own country. It'd be really hard to keep U.S. laws in other countries, right? Can you imagine trying to drive in Africa in places where there's no turn lanes, there's no double lanes, much less any pavement, or trying to drive in Ireland on the right side of the road and keep U.S. laws? It'd be a disaster, right? It doesn't make any sense. Another way to describe an unbeliever who's trying to follow the Sermon on the Mount is to imagine a child who's following another family's standards or rules. It might be really good standards or really good rules, but if my child started following what the Lovegrove family does and obey everything that Pastor Tim tells him, it doesn't make them a Lovegrove. Some of you will come to the outreach night tonight, and you will talk to people who are really trying to follow some of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but they're not actually his disciples. But for most of you, you have made a decision to follow Jesus. You are his disciple. So Matthew 5 through 7 is for you. He's calling all disciples to be to a renewed perspective on what life looks like in God's kingdom. And that starts in the very next few verses there in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes flip things upside down when it comes to what the world thinks makes a person happy and blessed. Lord willing, we'll start studying those next week. All right, I'm just going to stop here for a moment and just ask if anybody has any comments at this point, any questions about what I've said already, or something related to the Sermon on the Mount. Anything that just came up in your mind, popped up in your head? Any comments you have? Still awake, everyone wave. All right. We have talked about the sermon context and then the sermon audience, but now we're going to go address the sermon interpretation, which is what we've been kind of heading towards this morning. This section includes, just going to give a disclaimer here, it includes some observations from commentators and some content from Pastor Tim. So if you have any questions, you can direct those towards him. No, I'm kidding. But he has provided some of this content. And it's appropriate to give him credit for that. So when we talk about sermon interpretation, there are a couple different approaches to the sermon. Number one, the sermon is not for this dispensation. It's for the millennium. It's not for the here and now. I guess what people would say is it's literally for the millennium, but it kind of has application, moral application for believers today. And to be fair, I don't think, all dispensationalists would say that like all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount has application for us today, but they still would say it isn't literally for the church. So Ryrie says, quote, every businessman and at all Christian schools would go bankrupt if they gave to all who asked anything of them. We hear in the Sermon on the Mount. So first, the sermon is not for this dispensation, this time. And that's one approach. Second approach would be the sermon is a message of salvation. So apparently this is John MacArthur's position. And one that, which I think is defensible because it's obvious that the Sermon on the Mount brings a person to understand their need for salvation, right? But I think it's too strong to say that this is like pure gospel. If we remember back to the sermon audience, I think that if we see that Jesus was speaking this when he refers to them in verse 2, I believe it is, I think he's speaking specifically to his disciples, not just to all the crowd. So keep in mind that the Sermon on the Mount, I think it, first and foremost, it's for his disciples. It's not primarily an evangelistic message. So the sermon is a message of salvation. And then thirdly, a third approach would be the sermon describes true Christian living. In other words, Jesus he's kind of giving us ethical guidelines for life in the kingdom as a disciple. In his book on Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the observation that the sermon is probably more descriptive than it is prescriptive. In other words, Jesus isn't just giving new laws or something. He's describing how true disciples of Jesus will live in this world. And of those three general approaches, I think the third is most accurate to the Sermon on the Mount. And the second one, about it being evangelistic, should definitely be included. And then we have a couple conclusions that one commentator, Leon Morris, gives that I think are really helpful. And some of these we've mentioned already, but number one, you have it there in your handout, the sermon shows us the impossibility of earning our salvation, of actually making ourselves righteous before God. It drives us to the cross, highlighting our need for Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, he said, quote, "No man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself. There's nothing that so leads us to the gospel and its grace as the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon shows us impossibility of earning our salvation. Secondly, the sermon does show us how to live in the kingdom of God, though. It removes our complacency. And so if we think we've kind of reached this level of Christianity, we've arrived spiritually, it kind of quickly shows us that we haven't. And then thirdly, even if we miss the point, if we see the Sermon on the Mount as nothing more than a series of demands, the demands are there certainly, but the love and mercy of God are there too. So you see the healings at the end of chapter 4, the future promise of the Beatitudes, the promise of tender care in chapter 6, the promises of answered prayer in chapter 7. The sermon shows us our need for the grace and God's provision of grace. Number three, the sermon shows us our need for grace, and then it shows us God's provision of grace throughout the sermon. So, yes, question. Or summarize. Sure. Yes. That's a good point. So, Pastor Tim is just making observation that this is a major transition in the period of, if you're going to look at even the kingdom, for all time. This is a key point in the kingdom when Jesus comes and he dies and is buried and rose again. So that's a major transition point. So thank you for that. All right. It's a lot to think about. And once again, this is just an introduction to the sermon, a way for us to kind of start thinking about this together. So hopefully that's helpful. But as we conclude, I just want to share some interpretive ideas, some perspectives that a couple of people have proposed that we consider as we're walking through this sermon. So number one, Jesus uses hyperbole to make his points. Chapter 5, verse 29, gouging out your eye isn't literally the point there. So he uses hyperbole at points. Number two, Jesus leaves kind of a sharp edge. He doesn't give all possible exceptions. So one of the reasons the Sermon on the Mount is really challenging for us to study is because this huge amounts of material have been written about it. It's been written because of this sharp edge that Jesus really leaves there. It doesn't answer all the questions. Some of his teaching actually may surprise or kind of confuse you. For example, chapter 5, verse 16 commands us to kind of let our light shine before men, but then chapter 6, verse 1 commands us to not do righteousness before men. So you can guess why that would be confusing to some people. Number two, he kind of leaves this sharp edge. He doesn't give all possible exceptions or explanations. And number three, these truths should startle us. The truths he shares in the Sermon on the Mount should startle us into realizing how quickly our thinking drifts towards what the world thinks rather than what God thinks. We so quickly get kind of self-centered in our finances that we need to read, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away him who wants to borrow from you." That we need to be shocked by that kind of phrase, that the kind of teaching that Jesus gives. And then number four, the general principles are the point, not the details. General principles are the point, not the details. So, for example, in 5:39, the right cheek that you're supposed to turn is not the point. It's the principles that he is giving. And then finally, number 5, attitudes, not actions. It's the word there I have in your handout. Attitudes, not actions, are primarily in view. In chapter 6, Jesus, in verse 5, Jesus' main point isn't prayer on a street corner. It's a flaunting attitude that could be expressed in a lot of ways. Attitudes, not actions, are primarily in view. I'm sure that none of you are unfamiliar with the Sermon on the Mount. However, being familiar with something doesn't really mean that you understand that thing or that person. I think an obvious example of this is your spouse. I'm still learning things about Suzanne. I've been married to her for 5 years, which for some of you is like nothing. Because you've been married for decades, right? But you're still learning things about your spouse. It's my prayer that our study of this familiar passage, the Sermon on the Mount, will help you understand life in the kingdom as a disciple and follower of Jesus. This is for you and for me, and I'm excited to study it together. So I encourage you to read it in this next week. And in fact, you know, this is such an important sermon that Jesus gives. Here in Matthew, it's some of the first words of Christ. And so I know we didn't have a Bible memory challenge this summer, but if you don't have any kind of Bible memory that you're doing right now, let me encourage you as we work through Matthew 5 through 7, and it'll take us a little while to take Jesus' sermon and to memorize it. Actually, this was one, it wasn't my my idea, but this was one of the first passages, the first few chapters that I ever memorized as a kid. My mom gave us this special chart where we got to put these stickers on this chart as we were going up and memorize all the verses throughout chapters 5 through 7. And I still remember a lot of those verses, although in a different translation. I really have cherished that, and it comes to mind all the time. So let me encourage you, if you don't have something you're already memorizing, start working on Matthew 5 to 7 today. Let's pray. Thank God for his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sermon in particular that lays out for us life of a disciple in the kingdom. I pray that as we study it together, that we would be shocked, we would be confronted with our own complacency, that we would be reminded to not just hear what you have to say, but to do it as well. Help us as we strive to be faithful followers of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.